are going through a series called Eat This Book. Eat This Book, and it's based on a couple of instances in the Bible where someone was told to literally take this word, I guess in a figurative sense, but eat it, digest it, let it become part of you, kind of like our Lord's Supper. We just don't look at the bread and juice. We take it, we ingest it, and take that book, take this book and eat it, digest it, let it become a part of you. And this morning, I want to talk about eat this book, but read the book right. And so let's, as we begin this morning, let's pray. God, as we open your word today, we're so grateful for it. We're so grateful that as your word testifies, your word forever is settled in heaven. And as Jesus said, thy word is truth. So we want to look at that truth today, and I want to look at it specifically regarding literal language and figurative language, and help us to learn the difference and learn the meaning of both. And we're so grateful today that we can meet this time and meet in peace and harmony, and Lord, that we can come together around the table of your word. Bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, and I want to put it up here on, we've been looking at these, at this series, we've been looking at some rules, and I want to share the one that we shared last week, is rule, I call it number 10. It's not, you know, you're not going to look in some book and it's going to say, this is rule number 10 of all Bible study. But these are just mine, and I've gathered them over the years. But we looked at it last week. Scripture is to be understood in its literal, normal, and natural sense. The literal meaning of a word is its original basic meaning. And we talked about man means man. When it says man, it means a man. When it says a day, it means a day. When it says a devil, it means a devil. Literally, there's, you know, the devil is not a figure of speech. He's actually truly a individual. Jesus, when he addressed the devil, was not talking to empty space. He was talking to a literal person. And of course, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about his beginnings there up in heaven and how he was kicked out of heaven and so on and so forth. So we've talked about those things last week. And unfortunately, I mentioned last week how more and more people are not taking the Bible literally. All right, they're not taking Adam as being a literal, that there was a really a person named Adam. No, he's just a figure of humankind. He's not, he never was, you know, you don't believe that story about a talking snake and a couple there in a garden paradise and so on and so forth. Yes, the Bible, Jesus, Paul, we talked about it, both refer to him literally, that he literally existed. So kind of like I heard about a girl that was sitting in church service with her mother, and she asked her mother, she said, is what the preacher said the truth, or is he just preaching? Okay, well, I'm up here, I'm telling you the truth. And this rule we want to zero in on this morning is this one. You take literal language as literal and figurative language as figurative. And I'm going to look at that. And basically what I'm saying is, if you're reading your Bible, all right, does it make sense to you the way it's written? In other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that make sense to you literally? All right, then you don't try to find out, well, what does this mean and what does that mean and what does this mean? You don't break it down that way. Now, if it doesn't make sense to you, then it may contain figurative language. And we're going to look at some examples of that. And of course, many of us who've been through the Bible several times realize there are books in the Bible that are full of symbolism. Revelation is one. Daniel has a lot of symbolism in it. Ezekiel has a lot of symbolism in it. Zechariah has a lot of symbolism, isn't it? So in relationship to this rule, I want to share something else with you up here on the screen. We should take the Bible literal, but there are two kinds of literal, plain literal and figurative literal. Any figure of speech, statement or phrase not intended to be understood literally is figurative. So in other words, I'm defining what it means to use figurative language. Use a figure of speech, for instance. If the plain sense of the text or the verse makes perfect sense, then seek no other sense. If the plain sense of the text doesn't make sense, then seek some other sense. And we're going to look this morning, Lord willing, at some of these examples. And we're going to look at some examples in the Bible where Jesus' audience got mixed up. All right. He was using figurative language, and they took it as literal language. And so there was a communication breakdown. And sometimes, many times, if we're not careful, when we read our Bible or the Bible is taught to us, we can do the same thing. If it happened to the audience in Jesus' day, obviously it can happen to us today. And let me give an example. I believe, literally, Jesus walked on water. All right, I read nothing in the Bible to tell me that he really didn't walk on the water. It was just, you know, a figment of their imagination. He really didn't do it. But I read in the Bible, for instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I'm the door, and anyone who enters through me will be saved." Jesus was not saying he was an actual literal door like that door right there, obviously. All right, I don't think that's too complicated to figure out. But you take the fact that he is using figurative language, and what does that figurative language that he used teach us? He's the entrance to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no, as the scriptures tell us, no one comes into the presence of the Father except through him. So what I want to say is, oftentimes we'll find in the Bible that the Bible will use symbols, as Jesus is. And what we simply need to do in a lot of instances is find out what the symbol stands for and believe it literally, all right? So, for instance, many of us today as Christians, we do things that are figurative and literal. Once many years ago, I was literally actually baptized, all right? I happened to have been baptized down at the river. Now, at the same time that I was literally dunked under the water, as many of you who are here today were, something figuratively happened. I identified with Jesus Christ. I identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And I was baptized in the name of the Trinity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I was raised to walk in newness of life, all right? When I was brought up out of the water, that's what the Bible says. I'm a new person, and I'm identifying with Jesus. My life has changed. Christ is in me now. I'm publicizing to the world. I'm proclaiming to the world that I am a believer in him, and I identify with him, all right? Now, also, and we have each month, we have the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, at the Lord's Supper, we have symbolic representations of two things. You can call them emblems or symbols or whatever. We're going to have a tray that has the bread, unleavened bread, and we're going to have a tray that has the juice, all right? And they're symbolic of what? His body and his blood, all right? Now, we take these two figurative items, and we what? We take them, and we chew up the bread, and we drink the juice. And what are we symbolizing, all right? We're symbolizing that we're one in the body of Christ, that we're part of the body of Christ. Now, that body of Christ is figurative, all right? It's here, it's wherever the body of Christ is meeting, and it's up there in heaven where the body of Christ is. That is the body of Christ. It's the complete church, the total church. So we are identifying, when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm identifying that you're my brother and sister in Christ, all right? And I'm identifying that I'm one with you, all right? I'm in a right relationship with God and in a right relationship with my brother and sister in Christ. So what I'm getting at is, we don't stop and think sometimes that when we come to church, we're using a little code language. And a stranger who comes in, sometimes, think about it, who hasn't been brought up in the church, who isn't aware of a lot of the things that happen in the church, they can be confused. Why do you people sing about this blood all the time? That seems kind of strange to the ears. And actually, I want to share with you that the early church was actually accused of practicing incest. Because these people would come together and everybody was a brother or sister, all right? And they'd say, well, what do you mean? You can't all be the same family. What's going on here? And actually, historians record for us that there was, again, accusations of that. Because what? People didn't understand the code. We sing a song, you will notice, we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and each one is so dear, all right? We are a family. So I want to take that rule that I shared with you this morning, that is to take literal language as literal and figurative language as figurative, and I want to base that on three-point outline, very simple, about this law, about this rule. First of all, this rule corrects. It corrects. And I want to share with you some examples, in fact, three of them to begin this message, of Jesus' audience getting mixed up on what he's saying to them. They're taking what he's saying to them literally, and he's meaning figuratively, all right? Notice this episode that happened. Then they went out of the city and came to him. And I want to tell you the context of this is after he'd had the conversation with the woman at the well. Okay, remember that in the Bible? And it says, they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Has somebody snuck him something? They went into town to bring some food, and they come back, and he starts talking about food, and then notice Jesus says, my food! All right, now he's taking what he's talked about symbolically, and he's saying literally, my food, this is my food, this is my favorite meal, is to what? Do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And I want to say to you today, thank God for that. Amen. He finished the work. He died on the cross. All right. He said, the Bible proclaims there that he said, it is finished. He finished the will of God for him as God wants us to finish the will that he has for each of us individually. So here the disciples were mixed up. They were out to lunch, all right, regarding what he was trying to communicate to them. So we see instant number one where there was confusion, a communication breakdown. I want to share a second example of this. Here's where Jesus, here in John chapter 6, is talking about his body. And I referred to the Lord's Supper. He said, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my, notice, flesh. Bread equals my flesh. Bread represented, all right, represents my flesh. Notice, which I shall give for the life of the world. You know, when you partake, when you partake of that bread in the Lord's Supper, you're partaking of life. It gives you life, eternal life. It's representative of him who died for you. But notice here, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, all right? There's this jibber-jabber going on. There's an argument taking place. And notice, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, What is that what we're supposed to do? Take a bite out of Jesus. They don't understand. And notice Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, he doubles down. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink, he adds something else, drink his blood. I want to drink your blood. No. All right. Notice, you have no life in you. What is Jesus saying? Well, I want you to go on. It says, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks, notice him doubling down again, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. All right, we've based this whole series and part of this series on the fact that the Bible says that the Bible is bread. It's food to us. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is food. It replenishes us. Well, we identify with that whenever we have the Lord's Supper, all right? And notice, he who eats, he emphasizes, he who does not repeat does not teach. And he emphasizes over and over again, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And again, this is another key Christian doctrine. As Christians, we are saying, Christ in us. That's what the word term Christian means. Christ in you. Christ in you. He's in us. Here he's stating that. That you abide in me. My life abides in you. Remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I live by the faith of the Son of Man who gave himself for me. All right? I live by him. I live by his faith. So, now, what happened? I mentioned to you about the early church was accused of incest. Well, the early church was accused of cannibalism. Seriously, how can you come together and eat the flesh and drink the blood of someone? Now, I've heard before that cannibals don't like to eat clowns because they taste funny. But anyway, what I'm getting at is the early church, again, was the whipping boy of the world, all right? Because they were taking figurative language and treating it as literal language. So those are two examples I wanted to share, and then there's a third one. Third one I want to share with you this morning. And this is in relationship to Jesus and the temple, the physical temple and the temple of his body. Jesus has entered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now let me give a little background to this. He's literally standing right by the Jewish temple, all right? He's standing and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, notice, then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Jesus, are you saying, are we hearing you right? Are you saying you're going to destroy this temple? This temple right here, this temple that took 46 years to build, and you're going to destroy it in 3 days? Ha ha, what a joke. Took 46 years to build it, and you think you're going to destroy it in 3 days. But notice, and here is the commentary from John, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. See that? Again, confusion. Literal, figurative language. And notice, when did the light come on? When did they have the epiphany? When did they finally understand what he was talking about? After he had died and rose from the grave. Notice, and John adds this commentary that happened after the fact, a few years later down the road. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. Bam! Hey! He wasn't talking about that physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And do you realize, my friends, the Bible calls your body the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says to take care of that temple. Treat it. You know, where on earth does God dwell? He dwells in the temple of his children, of his people. That's where God dwells, through the Holy Spirit. And notice, it took them several years later to realize what he had said. And I'm sure for any of us who've been in the Word very long, there have been truths that we didn't understand right at first. But several years down the road, hey, bam, the light came on. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. And we understood what he was talking about. And of course, in the future, that temple would be destroyed. It would be destroyed because there was no need to have any animal sacrifices anymore because the ultimate sacrifice had been paid upon the cross of Calvary. So, here is something that's always interested me, and I hope it will you too, about this episode. I find it interesting that I'm talking to you right now, and I can't read your mind. I don't know if you've understood anything I've said this morning. I hope you've understood everything, but I can't read your mind. I don't know if what I'm saying is clicking. I don't know if the light's coming on. I don't know if you're understanding, but here's where I'm going. Jesus could read people's mind. Jesus can read people's mind. And he knew they didn't understand. He knew they did not understand what he was saying, all right? He knew the light was not coming on. And as I want to point up here up on the screen and share with you, Jesus never forced anyone to understand something he said. He never jammed it down their throat. You'll understand, or just wave his hand and Holy Spirit, make them understand. Make them understand. See, he gave them a free will. They could get it right or they could get it wrong. It was up to the individual themselves. Now, some of these obviously eventually got it right. They didn't understand it then, but they got it right eventually. You know, so much of life is about this, and it happens in schools every day. It happened when we were kids growing up in schools. The fact that it's not about how we hear things. It's how we want to hear things. How we want to hear things. I remember that line from a song many years ago. A person hears what they want to hear and disregards the rest. Not only as we get older do we find a hard time hearing, all right? The older we get. But we have a disease called selective hearing. And we all have to deal with it. And some of the things just goes in one ear and out the other because we don't want to accept it. It ain't that we can't believe it. We just don't want to believe it, all right? And so often that's the case. Now that brings me to my second point this morning about this rule. Not only does this rule correct, all right, but this rule also clarifies. Now I want to get into some figurative language, all right? There was confusion in those three examples I gave. Now I want to give an example that Jesus gave of one of the first parables that he gave in the Bible, all right? First parables. And notice here, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, here's the interpretation. And notice it's filled with figurative language, symbolic language that has to be what? It has to be translated because the symbol represents something. Like the bread in the Lord's Supper represents his body and the juice represents his blood, he begins to tell them what these symbols mean. Notice verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the seed is the good seed. Sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In other words, the good seed represents the Son of Man. He said, the field is the world. All right? That's what it represents. That's what it's symbolic of. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. All right? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. All right? Now, here's the interesting thing. Of the 40-some-odd parables that Jesus gave, he only interpreted two of them for us. He only took two of them and said, this represents this and this represents that. But he gave us the know-how on how to, if it uses symbolic or figurative language, how to determine what it means, how we break it down, all right? So here's Jesus, and he's using, again, figurative language, and he's saying, you know, this means this, and this means that, and so on and so forth. Now, here's the problem. Not all parables are interpreted equally, all right? One size does not fit all, because all of the parables that Jesus gave were not filled with figurative language. Many of the parables he gave were literal language, in a sense. Classic example I want to give to you is the parable of the Good Samaritan, all right? Notice, Notice how this parable begins, and this is something very important when it comes to reading your Bible. So often, you'll get the answer to what the parable is about by the response that Jesus gives to a question. And the question is asked by a lawyer or a student of the law, who is my neighbor? All right? We're talking about keeping the Bible in context. We want to, again, keep it in context. What? Because you don't want to leave that out because he's answering that question. So you don't want to leave that verse out. And then he proceeds to give a parable. Notice, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he had saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him? Again, he's saying, I'm giving you the moral of the story. I'm answering your question. Which one? And notice, and he said, the one who asked the question, he said, he who showed mercy on him. And here's Jesus's, again, rest of the story. Here's what the lesson he's trying to teach. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So we look at this story. It's so easy to understand. Jesus even tells us what it means at the end of it. All right. He doesn't say, well, this represents this and this represents that. No, he just gives it plain and straight. What is the lesson of the story? The question, who is my neighbor? And what does Jesus say in return? Love thy neighbor. Love thy neighbor, which he said in an occasion, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, here's the interesting thing I want to share with you this morning. That doesn't mean that people haven't come along and said, oh, there's more to this than meets the eye. Oh, I know some of these other parables, like the one we just shared before this one. You know, this has to mean this and this has to mean that. I have at my home a set of books, and there's many volumes. I don't know. I think there's 25, 30 volumes of this, and it's the early church fathers' writings. And basically what it is a 300-year span of time from when the last disciple or last apostle died, which was John. They believe it around 98 A.D. The period of time from 100 A.D. to 400 A.D., so we're talking about that period of time. There were writings, there were contemporaries, there were disciples, there were followers of Christ. They wrote some things. They made commentary on the Bible. And I want to share with you this morning one of them by the name of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, all right? And this is what this is his interpretation of that parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's the interpretation of the story. The man who was going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedient. The animal is the Lord's body. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. Now, that's absurd. That's crazy. Never meant to be taken that way. For instance, Jesus only referred to the church twice in the whole scriptures. All right, and one of us was regard to discipline, and the other was in regards to that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. All right. Now, we could fuzzily say, well, you know, the Samaritan was the one who had compassion, and Jesus was always the one that had compassion. And we could say he was a type of that, and that would be fine. But all of this other stuff, the Adam, the paradise, the world, all of the hostile powers, all of these things that he gives symbolic meaning to. Well, I want to say he's not the only one that come along and did that. There was another person. He's often referred to, and you'll read about, St. Augustine. Actually, he was Augustine of Hippo, all right? He lived from 354 to 430 A.D., and I want to show his. He takes it and makes an allegory out of it. Augustine's allegoration of the Good Samaritan is which the man is Adam, Jericho, the heavenly city, Jericho, the moon, the symbol of immortality. The thieves are the devil and his angels who strip the man of immortality by persuading him to sin and so leave him spiritually half dead. The priest and the Levite represent the Old Testament. The Samaritan Christ, the beast, is flesh, which he assumed at the incarnation. The inn is the church and the innkeeper, the Apostle Paul. Now, danger, danger. Now, the parable is not symbolic at all right? The certain man is just a certain man. Jesus is saying, any of you out there, could have been any of you, somebody comes along, a robber comes along and steals from you, leaves you half dead, all right? And, of course, we know that the thief cometh, Jesus said, not but for to kill and steal and destroy. We know that the devil is called a thief. But then we have another certain priest that comes along who's just, again, a certain priest. And he walks right by and he does nothing. And then we have a Levite who was a Jewish man who sees this man wounded and he walks by and does nothing. But then, here's the rub that Jesus was using that really applied to that day and age. And I'll use a contemporary example of it in just a minute. But here is the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan. They hated Samaritans. The Jewish audience, they were half-breeds, all right? They viewed them as worthless people. And here's the Samaritan. The Jewish man doesn't stop and help. The priest doesn't stop and help. But who helps? Who shows compassion? The Samaritan. I shared with you a few weeks ago, I had a flat tire, all right? And I told you that I had two people who, when I had that flat tire, seen, here's that old gray-headed, decrepit individual, and I'm going to stop and see if he needs any help. And I want to tell you what, I called them my Good Samaritans. They were nice people. It was not a nice morning. It was raining. It was misty raining. It was cool out that morning, but they both stopped. Now, what about if I said to you all, you know what? Marlon just drove by. Sam, he just drove by. He just waved at me and went on. But I tell you who stopped. A Muslim. He had the turban on his head. The Muslim's the one that stopped. The Christian people didn't stop. The Muslim people stopped. Oh, how would that hit? I think it hit us right between the eyes, wouldn't it? Now, what is the lesson, of course, he's teaching? He's trying to teach us that, hey, you may be the person with the flat tire. You may be the, and again, we live in a dangerous time. We've seen good Samaritans get killed by offering to help someone. We've seen good Samaritans give rides to people to help them and wound up paying a terrible price for it, all right? But the lesson is that, hey, you need compassion, and Jesus showed you that on the cross. And so what are we to give to others? Compassion, that is, put ourselves in their shoes. Don't just walk by. See if at least there's something maybe you could do. But I want to tell you, again, in our modern day, people will get up and preach this story. And I've read and seen things where they'll say, you know, this is talking about we need universal health care. All right. Or this is talking about social injustice. I mean, I'm amazed at all the Bible verses that become social injustice. When Jesus came on into this world, he wasn't striving to change, again, the injustices of the world. What he was striving for is to seek that which is lost. Seek that which is lost, okay? So it's a very simple, again, story. And that brings me to my third and final rule I want to share with you this morning before I run out of time. This rule cautions. Let me end this by talking about a subject I probably, in all likelihood, don't talk about enough. And that's the literalness or figurative language of hell. All right? Now, think about most of us. At one time or another, I'm sure most of us are guilty of, and I hope we're not, but I think it's probably true. We probably said to someone, go to hell. You just go to hell. And do we ever stop to realize what we're saying? What do we really believe about that word? What is that, just a bad place that really doesn't exist? Is that just, you know, a slip of the tongue? Is that just, well, we're mad at the moment, and that's the worst thing we could think of, was just tell them to do that? Is it a literal place, or is it just figurative language? There, the rapture just happened. The trumpet sounded. I heard it. Did you? All right. Now, I want to show you up here on the screen and add a little flesh to the bones, to the skeleton here. Five little things about hell. All right. First of all, it's not going to be decided by a poll whether it exists or doesn't exist. And I want to tell you, in relationship to that, 62% of Americans say they believe in literal hell. But of that 62%, I would say about 99% don't believe they're going to go there or know anyone that's going to go there. All right? But I'm here to tell you, hell's never going to be voted in or out by a poll. Okay? Notice, hell's not going to be decided by human logic. And what I mean by that is, hell is not a state of mind. Hell is not you had a rough day. Hell is not you've had a rough life. You've had your own hell on earth. I know we use that terminology, and sometimes in certain situations it applies in certain ways, but never fully and completely, all right? Then hell's not going to be decided by human emotion. I've told you before about an example of a man that I worked with years ago, and he made a statement that was frightening to me. But I know it was based on his emotion. He said, if there's a hell, I want to go there because I don't want to spend eternity with a God who could create such a place as that. And as far as I know, that person never made, unfortunately, a decision for Christ and changed his mind on that. And then hell's not going to be decided by human reason. You know, if we really believed in hell the way we should, our altars wouldn't be empty at prayer time. Amen. If we really believed in it, we would be more confrontal. We would be more loving. We would seek to speak the truth and love to more people because we really believe that place existed. And we wouldn't even want our worst enemy to go to a place like that. So, again, I've shared many times. I've done several funerals in my life over 35 years of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And I can think of just a few examples out of all of them where somebody said, you know what? No, unfortunately, they never knew the Lord. They never knew the Lord. All right? Most instances, what did they say to the preacher? Preach them up into heaven. Never darkened the door of a church, never made any public profession of faith in Christ, never baptized, never belonged to a church, but preach them up into heaven is literally what they're trying to get the preacher to do, all right? Because we want to think that only the worst of the worst go to a place like that. Surely. You know, just the Hitlers and the Mansons and the Stalins and those type of people. Now, I want to tell you this. I am not what they would call, obviously, a fire and brimstone preacher. But Jesus certainly was. Because nobody talked about the subject in the Bible more than Jesus. If we took out what Jesus had to say about hell, we would be left with very little to know about the subject. They all spoke on it in some ways. But he was the one that used the vernacular that really hit where the rubber meets the road. And that's why, number five, hell is only to be decided by biblical revelation. That is, what does the Bible say? It says that hell is a literal place, all right, where wicked people suffer for all eternity. All right, wicked people, Pastor, right, wicked people. I want to tell you what a wicked person is in the Scriptures. It's not a serial killer. It's not someone that's a pedophile. All these different things I could use of things that we find reprehensible. A wicked person is someone who's never received Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is an evil, wicked person, because that was the ultimate example of love and the ultimate example of sacrifice and substitution as he was paying for the sins of mankind. So, you see, many people believe they're too good to be damned. All right? But what does the Bible say? Well, let me share some verses. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will, and here's the words of Jesus. He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Let me stop right there. And you realize the Bible says that Jesus became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Cursed is that person that's crucified. And he died to save us from that curse. All right? Notice, "And these," verse 46, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." In other words, if you're going to believe there's a heaven that lasts forever, you got to believe in a hell that lasts forever. That's the comparison he uses. And then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." And I want to add, not only does he repeat that, he says it regarding the hand, he says it regarding the eyes, and he says it regarding, what is it, the foot, I believe, if I'm thinking correctly. And then notice verse 9 or verse 44 of that same chapter, "Where their worm does not die and the worm and the fire is noticed not quenched." And then Revelation 20 and verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life," notice, anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, the scriptures tell us that whenever we become a born again member of the kingdom of God, our names are written down in the book of life. Now, more than 20 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to this one symbol to really make it stand out. And that symbol is fire. You know, I shared with you a few weeks ago, I accumulated a brush fire out at my place, out where I live. I live on 20 acres. And I accumulated this brush fire, and some of those limbs and stuff had been there at least a year or longer. So they were really dried out. And I set that on fire, and that fire shot up, and it was so hot, you know, kind of like an incinerator. You couldn't get too close to it, all right? And I thought about fire, the fires of hell, all right, unquenchable. Well, some people say, well, it's just figurative language. Now I want to touch on that, and I want to say this in relationship to that. Figurative language. A figure of speech is always a pale imitation of the real thing. So what I'm getting at is that it's going to be even worse than we can stop and realize and think about it. In fact, Jesus says something in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He says the body and soul will be cast into hell. Notice, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." In other words, fear no man. But notice he says, "Fear him." And what's the Bible says? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's when we start smarting up, when we begin to fear God. Some have come along, the Dr. Spocks have come along and say, "Oh, don't spank a kid. Fear doesn't work. You don't want to scare your children." Well, I want to tell you what. God wants to scare his people, if need be. You don't want to go there. And notice what will be cast there: soul and body. Now, whatever kind of body we have, again, hell does not exist in our time and place. In other words, it's separate from us, like eternity is separate from us. But can you imagine? And some have come along and said, "Well, I don't remember anything in the Bible that talks about something burning up and it didn't just destroy it." Well, let me remind you of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. All right? There was a man by the name of Dante. He wrote a famous poem. And in that poem, he in his fiction, wrote a sign that was above hell, the entrance to hell. And it was, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And he rightly pictured hell as a place where you're not going to escape it once you're there. You're going to be there for all eternity. So in conclusion, the last verses I want to share come from Revelation, and it ties right in with some figurative language and some literal language. Because do you realize that the Bible tells us that one of the things that Jesus recoiled from in his humanity, he called it this cup. Now, it wasn't actually a cup like I would take this cup here. It was not actually a literal cup, but it was a figurative cup. And that figurative cup represented all the sins of the world. In other words, if I could take this cup and pass it among all of you, and you put all your sins in there, past, present, and future, and you pass it out amongst all of you, and then you take that cup and you pass it out among all the people who have ever lived, from Adam to the last person that dies before he comes back, and you take all of those sins, you talk about being worse than a spittoon, but you take all of those sins, and he drank that on the cross. He became sin for us. And I'm going to tell you, you know, we had our eclipse on Monday, and our eclipse taught us one thing, that most of the people of the world worship the creation rather than the creator. All right? They worship the creation rather than the creator. And I want to tell you what, the world got so dark when he was on the cross, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It was no 4-minute eclipse where the world got kind of dark in certain areas like it did on Monday. It got completely black because what? God pulled down a veil because he was taking his wrath out on his son. So I've said all that to say this. As we accumulate our sin, and we don't get right with him, he's going to pour out his wrath. In fact, if you're going to teach the love of Christ and the love of God and the love of the Father, you've also got to preach the wrath of the Father and of God and of Jesus. Notice Revelation 14, and I want to tell you the context of this is those who worship, who have, and again, this is future, taking place in the future. But those who have worshipped the image of the beast, they took the mark of the beast. But it's all inclusive as regarding the wrath that's going to be poured out on those who refuse Christ. Notice, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath that Jesus drank on the cross. And notice, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke, and of course we know the Lamb is Jesus, and notice, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Think about that. God's wrath. And I want to tell you what, God's wrath reminds us of something else very important. And that's simply this. Nobody's getting away with anything. You know, an interesting figure died this week, if you happen to have seen the news or turned on a TV at all. His name was O.J. Simpson. Oh, you talk about a fall from grace. You talk about a guy who seemingly had it all. I mean, he was a football player, Hall of Fame football player, great college player, actor after he got old and retired from football. Had it all. And then, literally, 30 years ago, this June, two people were stabbed, almost decapitated, his ex-wife and a man by the name of Ron Goldman, all right? And there was a trial that year. It began in January, and this was the trial of all. It lasted 9 months, all right? And when it was all said and done, the unthinkable happened to a lot of people. They couldn't believe it. And I would say about 75 to 80% of the people. I remember where I was at on that day because somebody, I worked in an office at Atlas, and somebody brought a TV to work that day. The only time I ever remember anybody bringing a TV. But they brought a TV, and the hearing, the verdict was happened, I read, 7 minutes after 12, our time, Central Standard Time. So we all gathered there in the lunchroom there, in the break room, to hear them say, not guilty. Oh, some people, oh, yeah, we got one. We got payback. Because some of them tied it in with the Rodney King beatings where they were left that happened a few years earlier. But here's this man. And I bring all this to your attention simply this morning. Because there was a guy, his name was Cato Catlin. He was staying in O.J. Simpson's guest house, all right, when this happened. And he was asked, he was a minor witness in the trial, but he was asked if he believed that O.J. did it. And, of course, he said, yes, I believe that he did it. But, of course, we know Simpson never formally confessed to it. But I want you to hear what Cato Catlin said. He said, I believe in God. I believe in heaven. And I hope I'll end up there, even if it's a guest house up there. All right? But I hope I will end up in heaven. But I don't know if O.J. had that moment of penance. In your last moments on your deathbed. But I doubt it. I would think a person would have to make peace with their maker. So I'm pretty sure he kept everything until the day he died. Only he knows. And that's true for every one of us. But once we die, there's no going back. There's no purgatory. There's no opportunity for repentance. And here is the scary thing, two things that I want to share with you. What did Jesus say about mankind? He said most people are on the broadway that leads to destruction. They're on the way to hell. He said many go thereby. What does he say about those on the road to heaven, on the narrow road? Few there be that find it. Now, if you're one of the few that be that have found it, and you believe that with all your heart, then what are we doing about the ones on the Broadway that are leaving to destruction? How can we help them? How can we help them? See, in one moment of time, Jesus died for the sins of mankind. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says he became sin for us. He took our punishment. He became our sacrifice, our substitute. But if we don't receive him, then forever we will bear and deal with the wrath of God. Do you know Christ? What about those you love? What about your family members? Have they made a profession of faith? What about that teenager that you know? What about that niece? What about that daughter? What about that granddaughter? What about those people? Do they know Christ? Have they made a profession of faith? Have they reached that age of accountability where they're responsible for their actions? And if they would get killed, God forbid, in a car wreck, would they be ready to meet their Lord? Are we already? You know, I remember the old song, I wish we'd all been ready. I wish we'd all been ready. Will you stand with us today?